Well, we have another opportunity to dive into God's Word from the book of Judges, and this morning we find ourselves in Judges chapter 2. If you'll remember, if you were here with us last week, Judges chapter 2, picking up at verse 6, having studied the first half, really, of the introduction, and we pick it up there, and we'll read through into chapter 3, verse 6. So Judges 2, verse 6, reading to Judges 3, verse 6, this being the second part of the intro before we then will study the judges in particular. Hearing then God's holy and inspired word, I'd encourage you to follow along carefully. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, verse 16, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked, and obeying the commandments of the Lord, they did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord, to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Namely, five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites who dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left, that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but his word abides forever. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ and friends, Covenant College, my beloved alma mater, sits on top of as some of you know, Lookout Mountain. Lookout Mountain, Georgia/Tennessee, depending on where you are at the time. And if you are a fan of history this morning, you might know that there was a significant battle that took place during the Civil War on Lookout Mountain. I got a nod. In fact, this was a major battle, a transitional battle for the Union Army as they used this victory over the Confederates to drive further and deeper into the South, eventually to win the war. And if you are a fan, a student of the Civil War, you might be able to just show up on the mountain and know exactly where things took place. That is, without help, without a sidekick, a book or audio tape or guide, you might be able to find the various places where the battle took place on Lookout Mountain. But for most of us, myself included, we need a little assistance. There is a visitor's welcome center on the mountain that I attended and saw. And you know what I'm talking about when you go to a museum, for example, and there's a welcome center. And before you navigate the particulars in the museum, you spend time perhaps reading, perhaps watching a video, a short video that is a sort of an overview, a panoramic view of what you're about to see. And I think that's exactly what's going on in the passage before us this morning. It's a bit of a visitor's center video. It's as though the author is preparing us for the particulars, the judges, and all of the details by giving us this big picture, this big picture. So he invites us this morning to sit at the theater, where with broad strokes he'll paint a picture of the book of Judges as we'll see it will unfold. And so in some ways he's giving us the big picture first. He's giving us the forest, the trees, and then he will fill in the details for us. If you were here last week, you'll be reminded that we saw the initial signs of apostasy. These baby steps that Israel took, right? They were supposed to do what? They were supposed to drive out the nations in the land of Canaan. They were supposed to disperse of them, all of them, and they did not do it. They made compromises. Instead of destroying, they let certain people live. And what happened was they ended up living among them. And as we saw last week and we'll see this morning, this ended up being what one author calls the canonization of Israel. The canonization of Israel. That is, because they didn't do what they were supposed to do at the first part, they ended up living among the people and ended up being like the people. So that's what we want to consider this morning. It's interesting that we not only find out that this happened, but I think how it happened. And I think as we wrestle with the how it happened, we can extract some of our own principles as we find application in our own day, in our own society, in our own culture. How does one go from promising allegiance on the one hand to so quickly practicing apostasy? What needs to happen for that to take place? Well, consider these three things, these three headings. First of all, I want to show you that they forgot. Secondly, that they fell in love. And thirdly, that they forsook. So first of all, they forgot. Now, the author here, as it were, pushes the rewind button on the remote control. You might have heard it as I read that suddenly in verse 6 again, he mentions Joshua, which is the chapter, the book before. What is he doing? Perhaps it's a teaching mechanism here. He might be reminding us, I think, how far this generation has fallen from their original place. I'm reminded of Genesis, actually. Before we get to Genesis 3, where we find the fall, we study Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and we study there the grandeur of creation. We study just how magnificent it was. After each day, what does God say about his work? He says that it was very good. It was very good. It was very good. And there was nothing wrong with creation. There was nothing wrong with man. He was made in God's image. And so all was very good. And yet in Genesis 3, what happens? Sin enters, man plummets. And it's in contrast to what we find earlier in Genesis 1 and 2, that that fall is so striking and so significant. And so offensive. And perhaps that's what's going on in our passage as he gives us this reminder in verse 7 of chapter 2. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. In a book that some of you have read, Tom Brokaw, yes, that Tom Brokaw, makes a good case that the generation of the Second World War is the finest generation in our nation's past. The author of Judges essentially says the same about Joshua's generation. It tells us that they served, that they worshiped, and that they saw. They were eyewitnesses. And if you think about it, there is something about being an eyewitness to an event firsthand. Especially in our day and age, you can hear about it later. You can catch it on YouTube. You can watch it on tape. You can have a friend tell it to you, but there's something about actually being there. Fathers, imagine with me for a moment that your wife goes into labor early, you're away on business. She can tell you about how it all went, but it's not exactly the same, is it? The fact is, the baby was still born, and yet you missed it. There's something about being an eyewitness. Major events leave indelible imprints. Think about the apostles. They saw the resurrected Christ. Imagine what they did to fuel the flame of their devotion as they then picked up and began the early church. Many of them saw the crucifixion. They saw Jesus hanging on the cross. Imagine what that must have done to them. That image that they had, that lasting imprint upon their minds. This, I think, serves well to explain what's going on here. It's no surprise that Joshua's generation served the Lord well. They saw his mighty acts. They saw how he delivered them across the Jordan and brought them from the wilderness to this magnificent land. And so with that backdrop and context, it's shocking what we then find later on in chapter 2. After Joshua had died and his generation had gone to be with the Lord, we hear what I think is one of the most disturbing verses in all of the Bible. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, we're told that another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. How could this have happened? Perhaps a failure of one generation to teach God's events to the next, as I've argued before from this passage. There's a real danger in being an eyewitness of God's great activity because sometimes then you assume that the next generation is just supposed to be brought up knowing these things. And moms and dads, sometimes we can assume too much that our children will just like that understand everything that they're supposed to know about. And so we assume and we don't do our due diligence in teaching them, in speaking to them, in showing them, in living it out. So part of the finger pointing could be at that generation. Perhaps they weren't all that great. Yet here I want to shine the spotlight on this next generation. For very likely they did know something about the works of God. It'd be pretty hard to grow up in an Israelite family, attend Israelite ceremonies, Israelite schools, and not know about, for example, the Great Exodus or the crossing of the Jordan. You see, what it appears is that they forgot. They had spiritual amnesia. Nor did they care about God, nor did they care about His works on their behalf and their father's behalf. It appears they forgot God's grace. Forgot God's mercy, forgot His provisions, forgot His promises, forgot His power, forgot that He is everywhere present, forgot their blessings, they forgot gratitude, they forgot redemption, they forgot. Oh, how we must not forget. We can't forget. We can't forget how God has taken care of us so faithfully. We can't forget how He has provided for every one of our needs. And we can't forget that great act in our history, the cross. We can't forget. Well, you ask, how would we forget the cross? We're Christians and we're members of a church. Of course we'll remember the cross. We forget the cross when we stop hearing about the cross. In a recent book, Michael Horton, it's titled Christless Christianity. Christless Christianity, an oxymoron, yes. But what is happening in so many churches across this nation's landscape? People hearing about this law and that law, people hearing about how they have to be better people, and never hearing about the cross, never hearing about Jesus and Him crucified. And so it's this Christianity without Christ. He's been completely taken out of the picture. We forget the cross when we stop hearing about the cross. We forget the cross when we stop living in light of the cross. We forget the cross when we think we've moved beyond the cross. We forget the cross when we don't think we need the cross. Loved ones, what happens when we forget the cross? Well, Jesus decreases and we increase. We make a mess out of our lives because we're looking inside rather than outside to Him. Our lives are wrapped up in our own agendas rather than in God's plan for us. And this arguably is the first step in their and our rebellion. The first step in their canonization. They forgot God's works and they forgot God's ways. So Dale Ralph Davis says, the Bible is clear. Amnesia produces apostasy. May we never forget. May we continually put the Bible before us. Lord's Day after Lord's Day, being committed to the preaching of the gospel. May we read our Bibles, loved ones, as families. May we open up God's Word, fathers, to our children, that they will not be able to say that they didn't know. May we never forget. This was step one in this downward spiral towards forsaking God. But secondly, as we continue, secondly, they fell in love. They fell in love. Israel is to the period of Judges what a man named Demas was to the New Testament. Demas is spoken of very little, and yet what is said of him is, again, very disturbing. He was a companion of the Apostle Paul. He was a fellow laborer in God's vineyard, planting churches, preaching the gospel, going about, telling others about Jesus. Yet we are told in words that should send chills down our spines, Demas fell in love with this present world. And he abandoned Paul. He abandoned the apostles. He turned away. Why? Because the world grabbed him. The charms and the deceits of the culture. We're not told why, we're not told how, or any of the circumstances, just simply that he did. Demas is a picture of Israel and Judges, and yet we're told some more details. We're told not only that it happened, but in many ways why it happened. And this is this big chunk that we find beginning in verse 11. The Israelites, to summarize this portion, they were irresistibly attracted by two things, worldliness and sensuality. Worldliness and sensuality. Remember the spies, generations earlier, who had been sent in to explore the land. What did they say? What did they come back saying? It's magnificent. It's magnificent. It is awe-inspiring. Especially when contrasted with decades of wandering in the hot and arid wilderness, not to mention life in slavery years before. Culturally speaking, Canaan, the land, was by far superior to what they had experienced. Superior in art, superior in literature, superior in architecture, in politics, and economics, and more. We might say this of Canaan during that time. It had a Starbucks on every corner. It had the latest fashions. It had the award-winning Philistine orchestra. It had professional sports teams and plenty of fine restaurants. You can just imagine this generation of Israelites seeing this new land and being wide-eyed. Look at all that it has to offer. Look at all the joys, all the pleasures that are ours. And they got sucked in. Combined with this worldliness was sensuality, and a sensuality that was wrapped up in a religious package. Let me explain. According to Canaanite theology, the land's fertility depended on the relationship between Baal and his sexual partner, spoken of in verse 13, Ashtoreth. And it went like this. If they had relations, if they were intimate together, the land would be blessed. And as Dale Ralph Davis quips, there was no let go and let Baal mentality. Rather, in order to get them to engage in sexual activity, this is what needed to take place. A man would have to go to a Baal shrine and have intercourse with one of the sacred prostitutes. This then would elicit Baal and his cohort to do the same, therefore producing a bountiful harvest upon the land. And all mixed in with worship. And so sensuality and this prostitution and Baal worship was mixed together. Does it sound sick and wrong? Yes, it does. But was it a tempting trap for them? You bet. You bet. If I fall into this way of doing things, perhaps my crops will grow, they tell me. If I do what they are telling me to do here, if I go and go to this place of worship and engage in this activity and offer a little worship here, then you're telling me that I might have a successful year. Doesn't sound too bad. Maybe we can keep God on the one hand and include Baal and the Ashtoreth on the other and just kind of all get along. I don't know about you, but the idea of worldliness hits close to home. Daniel Block says, like the ancient Israelites, we too are being squeezed into the mold of the pagan world around us. Squeezed into the mold of the pagan world around us. How? In what ways? Consider materialism, the lust to have what others have, and always a little bit more. The world charms us by its promise to satisfy, and so often we buy in. Like the Israelites, we sometimes fall prey to the same hook, line, and sinker. The empty promises, the false advertising, and the addiction with image. On paper, we're different, but what about in practice? What is our view of this world? How comfortable are we here? The book of Hebrews casts this vast difference. It speaks of Moses and Abraham and the patriarchs, who looked at even the promise of Canaan as not their true home, but as a a what? A type of their home to come. They were pilgrims just passing through. But not these Israelites, not this generation. To them, Canaan was their home. And friends, sometimes this is our home as well. When our true citizenship, Paul says in Philippians 3:20, is in heaven. What happens to us when worldliness sets in? Many things, but to name one, our testimony is jeopardized, is it not? When we look like the world, when we dress like the world, when we sound like the world, when we act like the world, there's not a whole lot of salt left, is there? Charles Haddon Spurgeon was right. He said, "I believe that one reason why the Church of God at the present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church." A century and a half ago. And so it's time to take some inventory, brothers and sisters, and ask yourself the question, how have you been Canaanized? In other words, what part of the world has your undivided attention? What is your first love? Really? What is your first love? Rarely does this process happen overnight. It's like a slow-growing disease, quiet at first, but then capable of destruction. And so we see that they, first of all, forgot. And then they fell in love, fell out of love, but they probably were never in love. They fell in love with the world around them. And then thirdly, they forsook. Thirdly, they forsook. It will never happen. That's what I used to think when it came to my house burning down. It'll never happen. Actually, I never gave it all that much thought. I just assumed it happened to others, not me, but that's exactly what happened to me and my family 11 years ago. The Israelites never thought it would happen either. It might be something that happens to those out there. It might happen to that group of individuals. No, not a fire, a forsaking. I want you to listen to their words back in Joshua 24, verse 16. Listen carefully. "So the people answered and said, 'Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods.'" Not us. No, we'll never do that. Our children will know better than that. And what do we find in our passage? Verses 11, 12, and 13. "The children of Israel, we're told, did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths." If there's one thing I want you to catch this morning, it is this. Not one of us in the sanctuary is so sanctified that he or she is not capable of falling into grievous and heinous sins. Never say it can't happen to me. Never say I can never fall that way. Never say I'm so strong that I won't struggle with that area. Remember, friends, that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Part of the battle in the Christian life is knowing how susceptible and weak we are, and calling upon the name of our God, depending upon Him for daily grace and daily strength. This forsaking is the inevitable result of what we've seen. There is a chain reaction. First, you forget. Second, you fall in love with someone or something else. And by that time, the momentum train is moving so quickly that eventually you forsake God altogether. And that's what we find in this portion of Judges, this overview of what we are about to see in particular. As I mentioned last week, this fourfold cycle of sin, subjection, supplication, and salvation. Or as William Hendrickson says, relapse, retribution, repentance, and rescue. We see it here as well in this portion. First of all, we see sin, as I've already mentioned and pointed out, count the ways Israel did evil. Israel served the Baals. Israel forsook the Lord. Israel followed other gods. Israel bowed down to them. And we could go on. And then what we find is this retribution. Look with me if you still have your Bible open to chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. God acts upon their disobedience. It says, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. And wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Notice the language of the passage. It says that the Lord's anger was not lukewarm, but hot, hot like lava. What does this say about our God? To be sure that he's holy and that he's set apart and altogether pure. But does it not say something else about God? Not only that he's holy, but that he's love. Says one, the intensity of his wrath at threats to this relationship arises out of the profundity of his covenant love. Because he feels so deeply, he must respond vigorously. What's more loving, for a husband to respond indifferently to news of his wife's infidelity? It doesn't really matter all that much. Or for him to respond with jealous and righteous anger. When we play the harlot, brothers and sisters, our Father is grieved, not because he's suddenly against us, but precisely because he is for us. And so he responds to our sin as a father. And he disciplines us. Because he loves us. Well, surprise, surprise, when we'd normally find repentance, we actually next see rescue. Verse 16, nevertheless, and again, remember that this is a big, wide picture here of the entire book. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. This is God's way of interceding, of intervening, by raising up judges who will cast their enemies out. These earthly ministers would serve as God's ambassadors. Yet, not surprisingly, what do we find? Verse 17, yet they would not listen to their judges. But they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked. In obeying the commandments of the Lord, they did not do so. And verse 19, and it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers. And so while the judge was around, perhaps they behaved outwardly like you might do when the boss is in the room. And yet when the judge is gone, they revert back to their old lifestyle. Any repentance that we find is not genuine, godly repentance. This is the cycle. This is the cycle. One says, instead of effecting fundamental repairs on this deteriorating dike, they plugged the holes with their fingers. As soon as the finger was removed, the water gushed through with increasing force until it was just this waterfall that they could not stop. The downward spiral had gained so much momentum that no longer could they stop it. And this is really the rest of the passage, looking at God's anger, its consequences, and finally the results of this downward trend. Verse 6 of chapter 6, and they took their daughters, that is, the daughters of the Canaanites, to be their wives. And the Israelites gave their daughters to the Canaanite sons, and they served their gods. They served their gods. And this concludes the Visitor Center's video of the book of Judges. It's not too encouraging, is it? It tells the story of a people who forgot God's mercy and grace, and as a result, who fell in love with the world around them. But it sounds so familiar. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. It's as though we are invited to sit down at this welcome center and watch this video about a people that we don't know a lot about. And yet as we're watching it, we're watching ourselves. It's like the video is one giant mirror reflecting us. Different context, somewhat different temptations, and yet we have the same heart as they did. It's as though we're watching ourselves in the mirror. Yet, in the thick darkness of this portrayal, even this passage, we find light. We find light, not from the Israelites, who were called, by the way, to be the light of the world, and certainly not from us, who are commanded to shine as stars. No, the light penetrates from God. It comes from Him as it always does. And we find it in verse 18, after it says that He raised up judges for them. Later on, it says, the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. He was moved to pity when He heard their groanings. That's the same word, groanings, used back in Exodus by the Israelites when they were suffering under the bondage of slavery. Exodus tells us that God there heard their groanings, and He had pity on them. And here He hears their groanings, and He has pity on them. And I ask you, what kind of God is this who would put up with such rebels? This is a faithful God, keeping His covenant of love to 1,000 generations. This is a God of His promise. This is a God of His mercy. This is a God of His grace. This is a God of the cross. This is the God that accepts you and I this morning if we come by faith in His Son. Though we're no different than these rebels were, God has taken care of our sins, and He hears our groanings, and He has pity on us because of what happened when Jesus was forsaken by His Father. And so, friends, as we go through this book together, may we see that in so many ways, the video that we are watching is a video written about ourselves. And may that humble us, but may it then drive us deeper and further into the shadows of Calvary, where we see one there who took our place, Jesus Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, we...